grateful for Troy McConnell and his ministry here at our church. He has such a unique gifting from our Lord, whether we're talking just as a musician, as a singer, or even as a Bible teacher. We are blessed by his ministry. We're so grateful, Troy, for you. Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning there at your home, please turn into Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18. Now, last fall, I took my kids, or some of my kids, to see that animated movie called The Addams Family. I know, don't ask. Somehow, I actually convinced myself that what I saw when I was a child would be worth watching today. Have you ever had something like that happen before? You have fond memories of things from your childhood, but then when you become reacquainted with whatever it is you had fond memories of before, when you become reacquainted as an adult, you think, what was I thinking? I mean, how could I have thought that was worth watching then? Well, if you remember the Addams Family, you know that their values were completely upside down, right? What was bad was good, and what was ugly was beautiful, and what was scary was funny. With the Addams Family, everything was pretty much backwards, right? It was pretty much opposite of what it ought to be or what we would accept it to be. But as kooky as the Addams were, in the end, they seemed to have each other's backs. There seemed to be a loyalty there, a unique loyalty, a togetherness there. And friends, that's how it should be in family, loyalty and concern for one another. And no, I'm not saying that the church is like the Addams Family, but if you take away the creepy and the kooky and the spooky, what you have is a church family that lives by a different set of values. Values that the world doesn't quite understand. Values that the world doesn't quite get. In God's kingdom, what the world values, prestige and power and wealth, those things don't go very far. Not in God's kingdom. It's humility and servanthood that matter. It's righteousness and not riches that matter. It's spiritual concern and not earthly accomplishments that matter. Now, today we're going to begin a series, as we're going to continue our Walking with Jesus series, but we're going to come to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to see several texts, 3 weeks now, where Matthew is showing us the values of the kingdom. He's telling us what matters in the kingdom of God. We'll see it this week. And then next week, we're going to jump ahead to verses 21 through 35 as we celebrate Easter together. And then we'll come back the week after that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 20. So all of these passages are really describing what life in the kingdom, the family of God, is to look like. So if you will, please grab your Bible and stand. We're going to read together in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll do 1 through 14 this morning. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would give us understanding. We know that it is your Spirit who gives us understanding into the things of God, even into the mind of God. So this morning, as we look to the Word of God, we pray that your Spirit would be at work, changing us, giving us hope and peace in a time where there is uncertainty, and challenging us, equipping us, and preparing us to live according to your values, the values of the kingdom, the values of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, the disciples here we see came to Jesus and they ask a question. They ask this question about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it seems like a random question at first, doesn't it? But I'm thinking that, you know, just recorded for us was Jesus' little illustration about the kingdom and the taxes and who does the king tax. And I'm wondering if they began to think about God's kingdom, Jesus as the king of his kingdom, and what it would be like there. And they came to this question, who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And I asked myself this question this week. I wonder if they began to grow a little jealous of Peter because it seems like he was rising in prominence. And I wonder if they even thought to themselves, who does Jesus think this loudmouth is? I mean, come on, this is Peter. Just listen to what he has to say. He gets his foot in his mouth all the time. In fact, we're going to see in just a little bit, in a few weeks from now, how the disciples are going to argue over who is to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the throne of Jesus. But I want you to note something. Jesus does not rebuke the disciples for their question about greatness. He doesn't rebuke them. No, he just redirects them. I mean, the truth of the matter is, greatness is always part of the conversation. Whether we're talking about little kids playing Legos, or we're talking about kids mimicking their favorite athlete on the playground, or maybe their favorite singer or actor, greatness is always part of the equation. And frankly, we never move past it. We don't grow out of this. In our sinfulness, we long for and we seek after distinction, right? We want to be recognized. We want to be seen as different. We want to be seen as better. We want to be noticed. We want to be liked. But Jesus isn't rebuking them asking the question. He just redirects it. He just wants us to know what greatness looks like in his kingdom. He wants us to know the values of his kingdom. He wants us to know what matters in his family. So Jesus is going to instruct them about greatness and give us some thoughts about what matters in the kingdom. And the first thing we see is this. In God's kingdom, humble dependence matters. In God's kingdom, humble dependence matters. Now, that's really important. Jesus here calls a child to himself, and he suggests that greatness is found in humility. Now, just a quick note. Jesus' affections were inclined towards children. Just look over with me in Matthew chapter 19 and look at verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. They didn't like this. They didn't like the fact that all these children were being brought to Jesus Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Unlike so many in Jesus' day, Jesus had affection for the vulnerable. He was gentle and tender towards all the vulnerable, and we see that here with the little children. But notice what Matthew says first. Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss that, friends. Jesus starts out with even getting into the kingdom. Not what is great in the kingdom, but even just getting into the kingdom. And if anyone is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, into God's family, into the kingdom, then there must be a turn. There must be a turn in life. Now, figuratively speaking, this Greek verb that is translated turn here means to change or to be converted. So Jesus is saying, unless you are changed, unless you are converted, you're not going to be part of the kingdom. Or to use the imagery from the previous section of verses, you're not going to be part of the family of God. So the question is then, what is it that Jesus is talking about? When he refers to children, what qualities is he talking about that we need to become like? Well, first, let me just make this clear. Jesus is not talking about innocence. He's not saying, unless you become pure and sweet and innocent like this child here, you'll never enter the kingdom. No, that's not what he's saying. Any one of us who's ever been around a child know that children are not pure and innocent. Frankly, children are born into this world thinking that the world revolves around them, and it continues to play itself out as they get older, right? Babies don't wake up in the middle of the night hungry and say to themselves, you know, I'm really hungry now, but I know mom and dad have had a long day and not much sleep lately, so I'm just going to go back to sleep here at night, and in a few hours I'll let them know that I'm hungry. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, two of the favorite statements that young children make are, and I'm sure you're experiencing this in your home if you have young children, it's not my fault and it's not fair. And what do those point to? They point to trying to cover up for something. They point to the fact that something isn't right in their lives, something they've done something in their lives that's not right, and they want to explain it away. And friends, as children grow older, they keep pushing the limits, don't they? I can remember multiple times when our children were younger, when we would say something to them like, no, don't do that, or hey, stay away from that, that's dangerous. And they would turn and they would look to you, and we were never prepared for that face that was like, talk to the hand and not the face. We weren't ready for it, but that's how children are, right? They do what they want to do. They have their own minds and they pursue what they want in the moment. Now, theologically speaking, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are born in sin and that we choose to sin. This is our desire. And then Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 3 that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone rebelling against the one true and living God. Friends, this is why Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is why Jesus came from heaven, took on flesh, and entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then died the next several days later on the cross to pay for our sin, to pay our sin debt. So no, it's not innocence that Jesus is referring to. I believe he's talking about humble dependence. See, in Jesus' day, children had no status. No one looked at a child and thought, oh, that's a great person. What a wonderful person. We need to focus all of our attention and energy on that person. No, they didn't have status in this society. They didn't have this sense of importance in this society. I had a conversation. We had a family over just a few weeks ago, and we were talking about how back in the day, it was never the children who got their food first when a family would come together. It was always the adults who got their food first, and then the children would come afterwards, and they would sit at the children's table, right? The table that's over there. It was not that they were an afterthought, but they just weren't the priority. Nowadays, everything seems to revolve around children, but back in Jesus' day, even then, children were an afterthought. They were not held in high esteem. So I think what Jesus is saying to us here when he points to the child, he points to humility, is this. Unless we turn and we become like a child, recognizing that we can't be made right with God based on our own ability, based on our own power, then we will never enter into his kingdom. Frankly, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2. He's very clear. Look, if righteousness came through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. If we can make ourselves right with God based on our own power and our own ability, then Jesus died for nothing. But righteousness doesn't come through the law. Righteousness comes through faith, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his substitutionary and sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead. This is how we are made right with God. It's not our own doing. It is the grace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, the newborn cries out. The young one cries out because they need something that they cannot provide for themselves. And we see it in children, right? They are dependent on others for care and for provision and for protection. And they intuitively trust and depend on their parents to provide those very things. Now, as we get older, we become more independent. And physically speaking, that is a good thing. But spiritually speaking, we never outgrow our dependence on God. Spiritually speaking, we never arrive at a place where we don't need God's grace, where we don't need God's care, where we don't need God's Spirit. No, we are fully dependent on God's grace. We are fully dependent on God's Spirit always. And apart from that, we're in a world of hurt. Now, the fact that this verb, turn, Jesus says, unless you turn, is in the passive voice, means that we're not alone in the process of this changing or of this being converted, right? By God's Spirit, we see, we recognize, and we admit that we are not righteous, that we cannot do it, that we have a need from outside of us to be made right with God. And by God's grace, then, we turn. We turn to him, to our Lord, in humble dependence. And friends, it's not just a one-time turning either. So we see in verse 4 there, Jesus says this humility continues to be a value in his kingdom. One scholar, theologian David Turner, suggests that such a conversion amounts to a renunciation of all human prestige, and it leads to a recognition of our need and our dependence on the one true and living God. Now, I'm sure this isn't what the disciples expected to hear. When they came and they asked this question about greatness, I'm sure they didn't expect Jesus to bring up a child and to say, this is the model right here. No, I'm sure that they were hoping for a pat on the back. I'm sure they were thinking, well, you know, we're pretty good people and we're doing a good job following Jesus. So he's going to say, hey, you're okay. You want to be great in the kingdom? Just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep being who you are. But Jesus says something completely unexpected here. The value of the kingdom is humble dependence. This matters in the kingdom of God. But what about you? What about you? How are you living your life? What are you pursuing in your life? Are you desiring to be recognized? Are you desiring this idea of distinction, to be a little different, to stand out a little bit more? Are you hoping that things will go your way and that you'll be seen as something more significant? Friend, humble yourself. turn. Recognize that greatness in the kingdom of God comes through humble dependence. Depend on God's grace and God's Spirit to live and to love and to serve. And by the way, in that dependence, look for others to serve. Look for others to love. Even in this time of shelter in place, contact your neighbors and find out what you can do to serve them and to love them, and do so in dependence on the great God who will strengthen you and give you grace to follow him. Second, in God's kingdom, righteous living matters. So humble dependence matters, but secondly, we're going to see that righteous living matters in God's kingdom. Look again there at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That Greek verb translated receive could also be translated as accept or welcome. It's the idea of loving acceptance into a family, into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. Now, some of you recall in our Bible reading plan, we were just there a few weeks ago, or even last week when we were reading in the end of the book of Romans. And you came to Romans chapter 14, you came to Romans chapter 15, and you recall this theme of welcoming others and looking out for the needs of others was so prevalent in those two chapters. In fact, Paul reminds us, he says to us in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, that we would live in harmony with one another, welcoming one another as Christ welcomed us. So here it is. We're supposed to welcome, we're supposed to love, we're supposed to receive, we're supposed to accept. Now friends, when you feel welcomed, when you feel loved, what accompanies that? Warmth, acceptance, encouragement, kindness. Yeah, of course. But we all know what it feels like, what it looks like to feel unwelcomed, don't we? It makes us feel like we don't matter. It makes us feel like no one wants to know us. It makes us feel unwanted. So Jesus here is calling us to actively love others, to actively welcome, to actively receive others, and to serve others, and to care for others. And when he says there in verse 5, whoever receives one such child, he's actually expanding the metaphor here. We are to love, we are to serve, we are to give. But from here on out, he speaks of the little ones. He's not necessarily just referring to age here, but to all those with a childlike humility, all those who would be received into the kingdom of God. He's calling us to love one another in this way. Frankly, when we receive one another as Christ received us, this is the positive aspect of living righteousness. As Jesus loves, as Jesus welcomes, we are to love and we are to welcome. We are to receive others warmly, not hold them at a distance or not judge them harshly. And it's in this context of righteous living that Jesus gives us a stark warning. Look again with me, if you will, at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, friends, that doesn't sound too good. In fact, if it would be better to have a millstone hung around our neck and be drowned in the sea, I don't even want to know what the alternative is. This is a stark warning. New Testament scholar Grant Osborne associates causing one to sin with causing one to stumble, that is to fall away from the faith or to apostatize. This is a big deal. Now, how might we cause one of these little ones, again, not a reference necessarily to age now, but into just the humble dependence, How might we cause or mislead one of these believers, these vulnerable believers, into falling away into sin? Well, potentially through sinful actions or pursuits that might confuse young believers. Or maybe through careless words or harsh or unjustified criticisms. Maybe even through false teaching. We push people away. Rather than receive and welcome, we push them away. Now, we would expect this from the world. That's what he goes on to say. Like, this is going to come to the world, but woe to the one through whom temptation comes, right? We expect temptation. We expect the world, those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ, to move along this way, to push us away from the one true and living God. And God will deal with that according to his wisdom and his time. But woe to the one who claims to follow Jesus, yet cause the vulnerable to stumble. Now, the seriousness of living righteously is found there in verses 8 and 9. Let's look again at verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Now that's serious. Jesus is getting really serious. If this sounds familiar, it ought to sound familiar because Jesus said very similar words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. And think about what Jesus is saying here. Your hand or your foot or your eye, if it causes you to sin, then cut it off or pluck it out. Why? Because living righteously matters. And the warning is stark. Better to enter lame or crippled or with only one eye than to be thrown into the eternal flame, than to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, some might be wondering, well, does Jesus really mean what he's saying here? I mean, is it that serious? Yes, he means it. He is calling us, you and me, to go to great measures from keeping ourselves from causing other people to stumble, or for us to stumble into sin ourselves, giving over to the temptations that we face in life. He's calling us to set clear boundaries. He's calling us to set clear boundaries and to guard our own hearts and minds from falling to temptation. Again, Turner writes, he suggests that we must deal radically with our own sinful tendencies. But we're still asking, really? Does Jesus really mean this? Is he really talking about cutting off our hands or our feet or plucking out our eyes? Now look, if this was literally an effective way to battle sin in our lives, then yes, it's better to enter into life, eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, lame or crippled than it would be to enter with two good hands and two good feet. But the problem is not just the externals. The problem is the internal. It's our sinful heart. It's our corrupt mind. I thought a lot about what Jesus has to say here when he speaks of the hand and the foot and the eyes. And I think what he's pointing to is the fullness of sin, how sin is characteristic in our lives, right? With our hands, the sinful actions that we do, our feet, the sinful actions that we pursue or that we move towards, the eyes, the sinful things that we desire. All of these things, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from the finished work of Christ, will condemn us to eternal hell. So friends, only God's Spirit can transform our hearts, and only God's Spirit can redeem our actions and our pursuits and our desires. So focusing just on the externals, right, like cutting off our hand or our feet or plucking at our eyes, at one level is just futile, because what we need is the change the Spirit gives. making us do that which is pleasing to him, making us go towards that which is pleasing to God, making us desire what is pleasing to God. And friends, if we're going to take seriously this idea of living righteously, if we're going to take seriously the idea that living righteously matters to God, then it means that we've got to be practicing the spiritual disciplines. It means we've got to involve ourselves with spiritual exercises. Why? Because these are the means of grace that God uses to bring about Christ-like change and transformation in our lives. Some of you saw Pastor Derek's little devotional on Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 this week. How we put ourselves in the way of God's Spirit who moves us, right? So when we are reading and meditating on and memorizing the Word of God, it's as if we're holding up the Word of God and God's Spirit is blowing through here and now transforming us and moving us into Christ's likeness. It's about being disciplined to pray and to seek the Lord in prayer and maybe even in fasting. This week is Holy Week, and we're going to be encouraging you, as Pray the City has put together a list of 7 things to be praying about this week, now, today, through Sunday. And you'll see different pastors in the city posting prayers, asking God to be at work, asking God to change us. I believe today the focus is on unity. And we're encouraging you to pray and to fast in some way. Maybe you fast from one meal, or maybe you fast from social media, or maybe you're just fasting from different sorts of foods or whatever it is, but we're praying and we're seeking the Lord. We're confessing sin to one another, and we are being willing to speak and to receive truth from other people, right? And yes, we're going to be careful. We're going to set good boundaries. We're going to put safeguards on our internet connections and our devices. And we're going to make wise choices when it comes to what we entertain ourselves with. And yes, we're going to engage in accountability relationships. And we're going to confess sin. And we're going to be careful how we invest our time and with whom we invest our time. But let me just say, we can do all these external things, but if our hearts are not set on seeking the Lord and pursuing him, then they will do nothing. Friends, what we need is to pursue the Lord from our heart, from within. Finally, in this text, we see that in God's kingdom, spiritual care matters. In God's kingdom, spiritual care matters. Let me just read those verses, since it's been a little bit since we read them earlier. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So Jesus here is warning us against despising one of these little ones. Again, not necessarily a reference to age, but a reference to the more vulnerable, to the humble, the younger, the weaker followers of Christ. Now, in context, to despise means to think lightly of someone, or to marginalize someone. Frankly, it's the opposite of welcoming and receiving someone, which he's already called us to do, to be part of. Now, look at the second half of verse 10 again. Many people have tried to explain what Jesus means by their angels here. Some just gloss over it, gets the main point. Main point being that God cares about every member of the faith community, so we should too. And frankly, we should. I mean, God cares about every member of the faith community, and we should too. Every member of the family of God, so we should too. Some believe that this verse teaches that all people have guardian angels. And frankly, it is true that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. And whether we can conclusively argue from this text or from a few other texts that we have guardian angels, it does seem apparent that there is some sort of representation before the Father in heaven by the stance of angels, and that this points to the great care of our Heavenly Father, right? Now, and depending on which translation of Scripture you're using this morning, you may note that verse 11 is missing. The reason that this verse is missing is not because modern translations are of the devil or that the King James Version is the only inspired version or translation. No, there is no inspired translation. Only originals were inspired. It's missing because the oldest manuscript evidence on which translations are based do not contain this part of the verse. If you note the little notation in that verse, you read down, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," or "he came to save the lost." Did he? Yes, it's true that the Son of Man came to save the lost, but from the oldest manuscript evidence that we have, he didn't do so in verse 11 of chapter 18 and the book of Matthew. No, it probably was added later by scribes. So in verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells us the story about the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go seek after the one who has gone astray. Now, many of us are familiar with a parable very similar to this. It's found in Luke chapter 15. There in the context, there are things that are lost and found, and there's rejoicing in heaven. Right there, it seems very clear and apparent that the focus is on salvation, on being lost and apart from faith in Christ, and then being found by God and being saved. However, in Matthew's gospel, the focus seems to be on seeking out the one who has gone astray, the one who has left. We, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to bring back the wandering, to bring back the straying. Sometimes on the news, you'll hear about a child who is lost in the woods behind the house, or lost in some densely populated forest area, populated with trees and so forth. And you'll see the footage of the search teams. All the family gets together, all the people in the neighborhood get here, and they walk side by side, and they're gonna scour the land. They're gonna look for that lost one, and they find the child, and they bring the child home, and there's great rejoicing. And this is, I believe, what Matthew is getting at here, what Jesus is getting at according to Matthew's gospel here. That those who are part of the fold, but who have wandered, who are living in unrepentant sin, who are wandering away, that we need to send search parties to go and to bring them back, to care for them, right? In God's family, we are to exercise spiritual care and spiritual concern for each member. So when a professing brother or sister in Christ goes astray spiritually, we ought to exercise spiritual concern for them and seek them out and lead them back. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20, which will give us practical steps for how we go about doing this. But for now, let's just focus on the Father's great love. His desire is that none of these little ones should perish, that none would fall into disbelief and reject the gospel that they may say have said they once believed. Let me ask you, do you know anyone in this condition? Do you know anyone who is straying from the Lord, who has strayed from the fellowship of the believers, who has strayed from truth and strayed from righteousness? Maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's a friend, or maybe it's a neighbor, or maybe it's a coworker. Friends, based on the values of God's kingdom, it matters that you exercise spiritual care in the lives of those who have strayed spiritually, who have seemingly walked away from the Lord. Will you stop and pray for those people now? Will you stop and pray and ask God to reignite a passion in their heart for truth? Will you stop and pray that God would get their attention and turn them back? And will you tell God that you are willing to be an instrument in his hands in this idea of reclaiming them, of bringing them back to truth and to righteousness. Friends, it's likely that we all know someone who fits this category. So may God give each of us a passion to serve and to love in this way. And finally, I want to ask you where you stand in reference to God's kingdom. Where do you stand in reference to the kingdom of God? There's only two options, friends. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're outside of the kingdom of God. You're either part of the family of God, a child of God, or you are outside the family of God. And friends, no one enters God's kingdom apart from recognizing and confessing their sinfulness and turning towards Jesus Christ in faith. As citizens of God's kingdom, you are forgiven, you are reconciled to God, and you are promised eternal life. In the uncertainty of this world, there is peace and hope in Jesus. But outside the kingdom of God, outside the kingdom of God, there is a different end. Now, Jesus tells us that it's a fiery hell. He tells us it's a place of punishment and eternal torment. He tells us that it is a place of utter darkness, of hopelessness, devoid of the grace of God, a fiery hell. This morning, would you hear the word of God? Would you humble yourself before God? Would you cry out to the Savior for forgiveness? And would you put your faith in his finished work, in the cross and the resurrection? And if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus Christ or how to enter into relationship with the one true and living God, then friends, you can find our contact information on our website. We encourage you to contact us. We encourage you to ask these questions. Don't delay. As we celebrate, as we kick off this Easter season, I pray that even the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead would take on a whole new meaning for you this year. Will you pray with me? Oh God, you are so good. You are so good, and you are so worthy, and we're so thankful for Matthew 18, which gives us a picture of what life looks like in your kingdom, or what it ought to look like in your kingdom. The care and the concern that we are to share for one another, for all those who are part of your family. And for those of us who are connected here in this local church, God, I pray that we would recognize the role that we have in one another's lives to encourage truth and righteousness and hope and perseverance. But Lord, may we do this in dependence on your Spirit, recognizing that it is not us, it is not our goodness or our power, but it is you, and that we need your Spirit. Oh God, do these things and draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.